I was reflecting as we sang, if my memory serves me right, and it doesn't always do that, that I think the first time I ever sang that song with that tune was years ago in another city, large city, with very much of an international kind of congregation. And just reminded that the gospel is for all ethnicities and for all people in every place and in every time. And that when we acknowledge the covenant that God has made with us, it is a covenant that he has made with people everywhere and every time. It's the same gospel. Old and New Testaments connected, and we're connected with these brothers and sisters everywhere. Of course, a couple weeks ago, Mary Ellen and I were up with the team in Utah. They stayed longer. We did the short stint. But they're going to be sharing tonight about not only about their own trip and how God used it in their lives, but Pastor Joel is going to be sharing about what God is doing in that Cache Valley of Utah, running from south of Salt Lake City all the way up north of Logan, where the new church plant is going to go. And it's just a reminder that God is at work calling out a people for his name. And sometimes in seemingly the most unlikely of places, he is bringing people to life through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant that we'll be talking about this morning. There's a reason that the gospel really works everywhere that it goes. Now, not everyone receives it, but there's a reason it has such universal appeal, and that's that we have a universal need as human beings. Our very nature as humans is to worship something or someone. Even if we choose to erase God from our worldview, as we've officially done in our country in many ways, we end up finding something or someone else to be what we love and trust and fear to lose most. We just naturally create ungods to fill the void of God, even if we insert ourselves into God's place, making ourselves the source and judge of truth and the chief purpose of life. It's the same with religion and morals connected to that worship. Postmodernists who say there are no absolutes operate by a belief system, a dogma, and live by a set of moral rules, however individualized those rules may be. And of course, declaring there are no absolutes is an absolute itself. If we take a biblical worldview, in other words, we say we believe, we're taking as our lens of looking at life what the Bible reveals, we know then that we are made in the image of God to worship him, or to put it in terms of the catechism, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our problem is that because of our fallen condition as sinners, we're sinners by birth and by choice, entering into a meaningful worship relationship with God escapes us. We carry the guilt of our own wrongdoings, and that very fact makes us reluctant to approach a righteous, holy God that we know in our heart of hearts is the judge of all the earth, and our consciences condemn us. We also carry the hurts and resentments of wrongs committed against us. And that makes it hard for us to unite with other people who are sinners like we are in worship. So how do we get past those hurts in order to live free? And you have all kinds of religion that supposedly is trying to address those issues and doing so unsuccessfully, I might add. The gospel is all about recovering our created purpose and finding the fullness and joy that we once knew as human beings in the Garden of Eden. We talked about that last week. It tells us how God is restoring us to himself through Christ, the Messiah, so that we can recover the joy of what it is to be a human being made in the image of God. The gospel changes our past because it grants to us forgiveness for all our sins. It changes our future because it gives to us an eternal inheritance. And it changes ourselves because it regenerates us. We're born again. We're given God's spiritual DNA. We're given life. And that's what the new covenant inaugurated by Christ Jesus is all about. It's like God says in the book of Revelation toward the end, I make all things new. And this is what God is doing in us and for us and through us. So our text this morning begins with the word therefore. Because Christ has purified our conscience from dead works, the preceding verses, to serve, that is to serve and worship, the living God, he is the mediator, the high priest of this new covenant. That's the way verse 15, it's the beginning of our text this morning, starts. So follow with me as I read. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. I've underlined covenant. I'll tell you why in just a moment. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, and I underlined that word for a reason, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And you remember in that whole process, they did blessings and cursings, and they committed themselves to following the covenant God had given. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent, the tabernacle, and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, the reason I underline covenant and will, the word occurs six times in our text, is that it translates actually the same word. Unlike the Hebrew word for covenant, the Greek word, and that's the language that the writer of Hebrews is using, the Greek word for covenant can also be used to refer to a person's last will and testament. What we call the two parts of our Bible reflects this nuance of meaning. Our Bibles comprise, we don't usually say the old, look into the old covenant, look into the new covenant. We say, look into the old what? Old Testament. And New Testament. So it's getting at this second meaning of the term, that of a last will and testament. So the writer of Hebrews uses this range of meaning, both a covenant and a will, to make a point about the superior value of the new covenant that Jesus Christ has established. A divine covenant, we've learned in earlier weeks, establishes a committed relationship between God and human beings. And a divine covenant requires blood sacrifice, an innocent life poured out in place of a guilty life, so that there can be reconciliation, so that there can be worship, so that there can be this interaction between God and man. And so we see the term blood appear six times in our text this morning. A last testament and will requires the death of the one whose will it is in order for the heirs to receive their inheritance. And so we see the term death occur three times. So six times blood, three times death. Both the old and new covenants, both the old and new testaments are enacted only by blood. Life blood covers and cleanses from sin. And death is required for us to receive the inheritance of eternal life. It tells us that this redemption that we have in Christ is costly. It is only by blood. Let me look at four statements we can draw from this text that underscore this reality. First, Christ had to die to redeem us from our transgressions. That's verse 15. Second, Christ had to die to give us our inheritance. Verses 16 and 17. Third, blood must be shed to purify worship. That's verses 18 through the first part of verse 22. And finally, blood must be shed to forgive sins. The last part of verse 22. Only by blood. Now let's explore verse 15, where we learn that Christ had to die to redeem us from our transgressions. Look at those words again. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This verse essentially summarizes the scope of the benefits of this new covenant ratified by Christ for us. So let's kind of unpack this. Let's look at there's just lots of meaning packed into this one verse. In fact, once we're done with this one verse, we've almost preached the message, okay? But we need to spend some time looking at it. First, the term mediator, you remember, is a person who serves as a go-between to bring together persons who have been at odds. This is what a high priest does. So what did it take to bring sinful human beings and a holy God together? What did the mediator of the new covenant have to do? Well, that is captured in the word redemption. Redemption. We must be redeemed. Now, when you first hear that word, you say, oh, well, yeah, that's one of those, you know, Christian terms. That's a religious term, redemption, redeemed. But sometimes when we use these terms enough, we actually flatten out the meaning of it for us. We don't really understand what it means. So redeem, in its most basic sense, means to buy back. To buy back. And so we're actually very familiar with this term. How many of you drive by a pawn shop on your way to church? Okay? How does a pawn shop work? Well, if you need some money and you don't have any available cash, you take something of value, take it to the pawn shop. He gives you a certain amount of money, a percentage of the value of that item. And so you have your available cash. If you get out of whatever financial jam you're in time, within this stipulated time, usually about 30 days, you can go back within that 30 days and redeem whatever it was that you gave to the pawn shop owner. You'll pay more for it than he gave you. That's how he makes his cut. But you redeem it. Another way that we commonly use this term is in a case, a crime of kidnapping. A kidnapper demands a what? A ransom, okay? This word could very well be translated to ransom, because what you're doing is you're buying back a person out of a slavery, out of someone who has taken control of this person. When you look in the scriptures, the beautiful story in the book of Ruth, the historical account there, giving some background to David's ancestry, we meet the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and he exercises the right of a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, to buy back a family member or to buy back their inheritance for them. And so this term redemption speaks of great cost. It speaks of a price paid. And it also reminds us that sin not only breaks God's law, sin traps us and enslaves us and owns us, exercises power over us. Sin, as it were, kidnaps us. When we are tempted to sin, we tend to think that we are exercising freedom, when in reality, we are giving it up. And so how is it that we needed to be redeemed? Well, it's because of our transgressions, and that means to overstep a boundary. But it's kind of like this. It's not just like you're sticking your toe across the boundary and, oh, am I in trouble? It's more like in the days of the Iron Curtain, going past the checkpoint, past the border into a totalitarian regime and risking being trapped there. And that's basically what happened to it. That's what happened to us. We thought we would be free crossing the border. Instead, we became slaves. We had to be redeemed. These are transgressions committed under the first covenant. Why does he bring that up? Well, the animal sacrifices only pointed to the real sacrifice, the real redemption that would actually buy us back from sin. It would be the death not of sheep and bulls and goats. It would be the death of the Messiah. That was the redemption price to buy us back from our slavery to sin and the death penalty it demands. We are on death row. We have a life sentence because of our transgressions. And Jesus, author of the new covenant, has bought us back. The death of Christ is unique in that in dying for us, Christ actually satisfied all the law's righteous demands on us. He lived a perfectly sinless life, and he fully absorbed the wrath of God for our sins. He paid our sin debt in full. And for that reason, death had no more claim to make. It couldn't even hold on to Jesus. After 3 days, he rose again, certifying that the entire debt was paid. That's why Romans talks about he was raised for our justification, raised so that we could be declared righteous. With the sin debt completely gone, and it was our sin debt his death was paying for, death also cannot hold any one of us who is in Christ by faith. It has no right. It has no just claim on us anymore. Christ has redeemed us from that domination of sin and from our subjugation to wrath. But Jesus' mediating work does more than just ransom us from the tyranny of our transgressions. And this is the tyranny that consigns us to death itself. He rescues us to something infinitely valuable, a promised eternal inheritance. Our connection to Jesus frees us completely to the eternal inheritance God has promised his people. Now, of all the kinds of ambitions you might have as you live your life here, like, you know, your dream home, your dream vacation, the place in the world that you'd most like to live when you finally have accumulated all your wealth and you can retire a successful, happy, healthy person. Whatever you can find on earth, whatever you can amass for yourself, doesn't even hold a candle to the inheritance that God has promised to us. The things that we long for, the things that we want to enjoy, and this isn't just like, you know, floating up there strumming harps that most of us don't know how to play anyway, right? This is new heaven and new earth. This is immortality. This is sinlessness. This is finally being in the sweet spot all the time. This is finally being the persons we are created to be at full measure, no limitations. This is an inheritance that we have in Christ. And so, as we read in the verse, the purpose of what Christ is doing is not just cleansing us from sin. He's cleansing us from sin for a reason, so that those who are called, those that, you know, God's making the initiative here. He's calling out a people for his name. It's not that we're so much better people than everybody else. God intervened. God grabbed us by the scruff of the neck. God called our name. Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, all three of those words point to a future orientation. I mean, eternal is even now. It's a quality of life, but we're looking at something that's yet to come. I mean, what? Let's just say, you know, we all hear about your rich uncle. Oh, I didn't know I had that rich uncle, and he left me. And we hear about those stories. I don't know that any of them are true, but anyway. You know, what good is it if a rich relative leaves you a vast estate if you're already dead? If you're under a death sentence and you die, you can't ever enjoy that inheritance. The estate needs to be promised to you. That estate needs to be preserved. So you've got two things going on. You've got the inheritance that God is giving to us. You know, sometimes you get an inheritance and all that's left is junk. Okay? The inheritance needs to be preserved, but you need to be preserved because we're a dying people. Notice what the text says. So that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. Not just be granted it, receive it. So what we're talking about is a guaranteed future for you and for me if you're in Christ. Listen to the way Peter talks about this very theme in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, resurrection, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You're never going to lose it. It's never going to be, God's not changing his will. But not only is that being kept for you, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded, you are being kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, look, maybe you're a little disillusioned about how, as a believer, about how this is going for you. I mean, you're kind of like, when you trusted in Jesus, maybe you thought that all your troubles were over, and it's like, hey, and I'm going to live happily ever after, just like the fairy tales do, right? And there's been a lot of good times. There's been huge changes. But it's been a lot of hard stuff, too. You do understand that there's much more to come. You do understand that we are heading toward, your salvation is not yet complete. Now, it's as good as done. It's guaranteed to you, but you haven't experienced the full measure of it. So don't get jaded about life being tough. God already told you it was going to be that way. Keep your eye on where you're going. You're on a journey. I'm on a journey. The journey's tough. The destination is beyond imagination. This is strategically important for us to reflect often on the far-ranging cost and value of what Jesus has done for us. It is so deep that it actually cleanses us from our sin plague. I mean, think how deep your sin is. I mean, it's all the way at the level of desire. Does it ever just like drive you out of your mind? How there's desires to do wrong? It's deep. You don't have to think to sin. It just comes naturally. It's so deep it cleanses us from our sin plague. It's so strong that it breaks the iron grip of death and of hell. It's so long that it welcomes us into an eternal inheritance. And it's so costly that only the blood and death of the God-man, the Savior King, Jesus Christ, could pay the ransom price. The reference to our inheritance leads us to consider then the other meaning of the term translated covenant, a will. So let's look at that briefly in verses 16 and 17. Christ had to die to give us our inheritance. Verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. The promised inheritance is the estate that rightfully belongs to God the Son. And by dying, Jesus bequeathed it to us. His perfect obedience to God's law merited heaven and eternity, the restoration of a perfect universe, and he made us heirs of that kingdom. And this is why we give thanks to God. This is what makes us grateful with all the things that we deal with in life, with all the times God says no to our prayers. All the times we fall short of our goals. we still have thankful hearts because of what we have in Jesus, Colossians 2, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, he had to do it for you, to share in the inheritance of the saints, that's people that belong to God, in light. He has delivered us from the domain, the tyranny, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But Jesus had to die to make it ours. It was only by blood. I was thinking, I think it was earlier this week, was listening to Scripture, and it recounted the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon's kingdom. And she had heard much about Solomon. And you remember when she finally got there and saw everything, she was just blown away. And she said, "The half has not been told of just how amazing your kingdom is." I'm convinced that when we finally get there, we will have a similar thought. The half has not been told. I don't know, when you look at even what God has revealed, it's hard for us to even get our heads around. It just seems almost too good to be true, doesn't it? And don't you find yourself struggling with this? Like, how could it be that good? I've never known a life that good. The half has not been told. So, dear brother, dear sister, whatever you're going through now, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't despair. This is the hard part. I mean, there's lots of blessings along the way, right? But this is the hard part. This is the most of hell you're going to experience. The best is yet to come. Because what Christ did for us was to redeem us to receive this eternal inheritance that God has promised to us. And he died. He laid down his life so that you could have it. Wondering about the love of God for you? Loving about the care of God for you? Don't let the details get in the way of the main story, the main proof of how much God loves you. Number three, blood must be shed to purify worship. And this is important for us to know because we've gathered here, what, for a worship service. So how do we know that we're not just engaging in some elaborate play, some charade, some religious event? Verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. The point he's making is this, that both Old Covenant and New Covenant were established by blood. Now, if you had no context at all, and if you didn't know the significance of blood, this is like a little bit weird and a little bit gruesome, right? We want to remember what shed blood communicated. The fact that there had to be shedding of blood meant that there had to be an innocent life sacrificed to pay the sin debt of a guilty life before we could ever enter into a worship relationship with God. His holiness demanded it. So everything connected to worship had to be purified with blood. The book of the covenant, the people of the covenant, the tent where they met with God, the vessels that were used in the worship. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. It is just this drumbeat, this constant graphic reminder that the plague of our sin has infected every part of our lives and corrupts even our worship. The blood of the sacrifice must cleanse us if we are are ever truly to have fellowship with God, forever to truly worship God. And he said this already earlier in the chapter, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the word serve there is the word we get liturgy from. It refers to a service of worship. So we're being restored to the rightful relationship with God. The rightful relationship with God is one of worship. And there's a service, there's work involved with that worship. That's why Romans 12 is going to talk about your whole life being like a priest who's offered himself to priestly worship of God lifelong. And so we're seeking to do the will of God all the time. We're living life as an act of worship. By the way, this is why every Lord's Day at the beginning of the worship service, we have a time of confession. It's not this, okay? Sometimes we don't want to convey this at all, that, okay, you haven't confessed a thing all week long, so now in the 30 seconds before we worship here, you're going to confess your sins and we're going to do a little hocus pocus over you and your sins are gone. No. That's not what's going on. What's going on is this. We're reminding ourselves that we have no right to worship but for our sins being cleansed. And we're acknowledging that we don't deserve to be here. We're acknowledging that we are a sinful people and that we need to confess. And hopefully your confession of sin doesn't happen just Sunday morning at 10:32. Hopefully you're living in that kind of repentant spirit toward sin. Hopefully your conscience by the Holy Spirit is sensitive to sin and you're regularly confessing that so that you can live a life that's clean. Because you and I can't really worship God from the heart if we're carrying a load of sin guilt. You know what that's like, right? If you're feeling the weight of guilt, how do you sing to God? I mean, you have to like do this play acting kind of stuff. And that's dangerous, right? We wear our worship mask to church. We want to feel the freedom of this abandon before God. Like, God, you know me. Cleanse me. And let me worship you all the way from the heart. True worship expresses love and adoration for God. And we want to be close to people that we love. Look, you can't get close to people if you know there's something between you. Right? In fact, this is how you know there's something between you. You may not even know what you've done wrong, but you notice that so-and-so, when they walk by, you kind of look the other way. Say, whoa, something's going on there. I must have done something. Husband and wife, right? What's wrong? Nothing. Sure sign. Okay? Right? You've got something to make right. We want to be close to people that we love, and the same with God. You can't get close to him if your sin is in the way. And the cleansing of Christ's blood opens that way for you to get close to God, to worship him. It's like getting just a little taste of Eden again. Getting to walk with God. It lets you enjoy the connection, not only with God, but also other true worshipers of God. The mark of a blood-cleansed people is a loving unity with God, fellowship with God, and with one another. This is what John says in 1 John 1. If we walk in the light, walk refers to this your walk about life, in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, and you expect him to say, with God. But he doesn't say that. He says, we have fellowship, we have in common with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, we say the same thing about them that God does. We acknowledge it. We come clean. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we're talking specific things we know about. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the things we don't know about. Things that are deeper than a deed or than a word or than a thought. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what is John saying? Well, walking in the light, enjoying the fellowship of the saints. By the way, that sounds kind of like heaven, right? So this is like a foretaste of heaven, the outskirts of heaven. This results from the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. His blood actually cleanses us and therefore frees us to love and to worship God as we should. And it creates a common bond with other believers who love God and worship God. So one of the telltale signs that you are not right with God is that your relationship with other believers is disrupted. That's why Peter will tell husbands who aren't doing right toward their wives, your prayers are hindered because of it. Sin mars our relationship with God and with human beings. And cleansing from sin purifies our consciences and our lives in a way that restores, reconnects what sin has broken. Now, it's so important when we engage in worship that we understand this significance, that only blood makes this possible. The blood of Christ purifies us so that we can worship. We are worshiping here not because we're better than other people. No way. If you think we're better than other people, you haven't met enough people. Right? So there's no room for a believer, a blood-cleansed believer, a one who's free from sin because Christ died to make it possible. There's no room for kind of pounding the chest, we are better than other people kind of attitude. And unbelievers are very sensitive to that. And honestly, they ought to be. They ought to be. We're not here because we deserve it. We're here because Christ shed his blood. And our ability to worship and for it to be real and not just going through the motions comes because of the purifying effect of Christ's blood. So we must beware of any bloodless religion, even if it calls itself Christianity. Because all that kind of religion is a futile exercise in self-righteousness. It's powerless. It doesn't save and it doesn't sanctify. It's man-made worship. It's make-believe. It will never get you to God. We have the joy of worship, and that's the joy of what we are created to be. We have the joy of worship because Christ purifies our consciences so that we can. And so as you think about, you know, weekly as we gather together to worship, and hopefully you're worshiping every day, but as we gather together to worship, you know, one of the things that needs to happen is making sure that we want to have pure hearts before God. This isn't your nod to God. This isn't checking the box. This isn't providing a little cover for the wicked life that you're living during the week. This should be the expression of hearts and lives that have been purified by the blood of Christ. And number four, blood must be shed to forgive sins. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So whereas when we talk about the cleansing, the purifying, it's kind of, it deals with our consciences, how we feel about our sin. This deals more with the judicial consequences of our sin. It's not enough just that our fellow man forgive us. It's not enough that we feel like we can forgive ourselves. We need to know that God, the righteous judge, has forgiven us because our sins are crimes against God as well as our fellow man. Now, why is it that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood? Because God is righteous and God is just. And God would cease to be righteous and just if he just ignored our sin and looked the other way. Any judge that that does that with a criminal would be considered an unjust judge. So how can God preserve his righteousness and at the same time forgive us of sin? Now, this is a little difficult for us because all of us have a higher opinion of ourselves than we actually deserve. Like, it's a little bit easier for us to say, to understand why someone else should forgive us for our sin. But now, so-and-so over there, okay? So think about the worst mass murderer, think about the most despicable people you can imagine, and think about the fact that some of those people actually have trusted in Jesus and have been forgiven. And I think then we start to say, well, God, how can you forgive a person like that? How could you ever do something like that? You know, one of the main henchmen in the Pol Pot regime in Cambodia ended up converting to Christ. He's the only one that ever admitted that he did wrong. But he converted to Christ. And this was difficult for the Cambodian people to imagine that God would forgive, I think his nickname was Dutch, would forgive him for the slaughter of all the people that he was in charge of. Well, God could do that on the same basis he can forgive you for every one of your sins and me for all of my sins. Blood must be shed to forgive sins. Now, Romans 3, we studied through this some time ago, actually gives us maybe the very best explanation that could be given. Romans 3, 20 to 26. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So if I want to be declared righteous before God, I can't be good enough to merit justification, because even if from this day onward I did everything perfect to my last dying breath, I still have a whole pile of sins that need to be dealt with. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law isn't just telling you know what's right to do and so I can try harder. The law is saying, this is what's right to do. Isn't it obvious you're failing? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, so that's a perfect righteousness, through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, declared righteous, by his grace as a gift through the redemption, the ransom, that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. Speaking of those days with the animal sacrifices, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, he might be righteous, and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus, even though that one who has faith in Jesus is a sinner by birth and by choice. The key is those words, propitiation by his blood. Propitiation refers to the satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin. Only by blood could satisfaction be made. The blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteous one. There's nothing more for you to add. Jesus paid it all. God's justice has been satisfied. That's why we can sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Or we sing, this the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven. Where? At the cross. Christ had to die to redeem us from our transgressions. He had to die to give us our inheritance. Blood has to be shed to purify our worship. And blood must be shed to forgive sins. This is the good news of the new covenant. So the question remains, have you received it? Have you received this good news? Do you believe it? Are you experiencing it? Because it is a gift from God through Jesus alone to sinful people like you and me. He bought it for you at the price of his blood, only by blood. Let's bow our heads, please. And I'd like you to take just a moment to ask yourself where you are in relation to this new covenant. Have you availed yourself of the blood of Jesus, or are you still in this fantasy land that you're somehow righteous enough, or that somehow God will never call you to account? When he has done all this to offer you the gift of cleansing, of forgiveness, of an eternal inheritance. Perhaps this day is the day that you finally stop trying to do it on your own and you cast your faith completely on Jesus. Or maybe that is where you've been for a long time. You've been trusting in Jesus, but maybe it's just become a little old hat to you and you haven't really thought about how massive, how amazing God's grace to you is. I want to give you just a moment to talk to God about what he's doing in your own heart, whether it's coming to him in faith, putting your faith in Jesus, having him cleanse you from your sin, or whether it is as a believer saying, God, thank you for the redemption I have in Christ Jesus. I'll give you a moment and then I will pray. Dear God, there's so much about our lives that distracts us from these core issues. And we get tangled up. We get disillusioned. We get beat down. We get discouraged. We get deceived. And so, God, we thank you for your word that keeps bringing us back to these eternal realities, these huge issues, keeps bringing us back to the main thing, the main story, the good news of redemption through Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would not only call out a people for your name from among these that are listening now, but God, you would also help us live our days in light of what you have done. Christ, the one who has made us part of this new covenant and has guaranteed to us forgiveness and cleansing and a promised eternal inheritance. Thank you, dear Father. Thank you for Jesus and his blood. For it's in Christ's name we pray.